Good morning. Good to be together. Good to be here and a part of this worship. I'm so glad you've chosen to be here. Thank you, Van, for leading us in that singing as we sing out our praises unto God Almighty and to His Son, the Lamb of God. This morning, I want to continue some thoughts from last week, or at least looking at this text found in John chapter 3. I appreciate Steve reading that passage. I know it was a little lengthy, but we're dealing with that whole context this morning. Now, last week, we were looking at the first part of John chapter 3, and I want to go back there for just a moment. You have Jesus here meeting at night with a man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And he's come to him at night, and they're having this discussion about being born again. And in the midst of that, Jesus recalls in his discussion Moses, and how Moses in the wilderness lifted up that serpent so that everyone who looked at the serpent would be okay. And as if you notice in verse 13, or verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, of course, looking in hindsight, we have the full picture that Nicodemus didn't. We understand what Jesus means when he says the Son of Man had to be lifted up. He's speaking about the crucifixion and then the subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and how that had to happen in order to give us an opportunity at forgiveness. And so it is through the gospel, through God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, that you and I have the hope of eternity. We have hope in His blood in cleansing us. And it's all based around that one event, the event of the Christ, Jesus, being exalted, lifted up. Now, as we continue to read here, following the events of his discussion with Nicodemus, the text goes on to then talk about John the Immerser, or John the Baptist, as he's well known. And he's there with his disciples. Now, it's interesting. John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, as we know from Scripture, is also known as the second coming of Elijah, and how that John was sent by God, the cousin of Jesus, by the way, to make straight the paths of Jesus. And so John came preaching this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that was the message that he was preaching in the wilderness. And what's interesting is droves of people were responding to him and responding to the message. And so he had people coming to him, and then he was baptizing them, not for forgiveness, but for repentance. And so his baptism was a baptism under repentance. And so masses of people were coming. Well, lo and behold, after a little bit of time, Jesus then begins his ministry. And we see that in chapter 2 of John, and you can go back and read in some of the other Gospels about Jesus beginning his ministry. What was one of the things that began that ministry, though, was him going to John and Jesus himself being baptized. And you remember John at first wants to refuse Christ, and he says, "I need to be baptized by you. I don't need to be baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you, I'm sorry. I need to be baptized by you, not me baptizing you." But Jesus says, you know, this is important for righteousness' sake. And he goes on and does it. And that's when the dove from heaven comes down. And God says, "This is my son." Well, John has amassed a following, a massive following. And notice what goes on here in this discussion. Verses 22 through 24 tell us about his ministry and how he was baptizing. And then in verse 25, a dispute arises between the disciples of John and some Jewish people. And it's over the purification. And then they come, the disciples of John come to him, and they bring up this discussion, this question. And I want you to notice what they say. They, in referring to John, they say, Rabbi, or teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, referring to the baptism of Christ, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. You sense maybe a little bit of jealousy there. All these followers that John had been amassing, some of them now are beginning to leave John's ministry and are now beginning to follow Jesus and are adhering to his baptism and not John's. And so some of his disciples are concerned about this. Here we've built this ministry up and now we've grown and what's going on? We're beginning to lose membership. Man, you want to scare a church quick, let the membership numbers go down. Notice John's response in verse 27. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. So John's saying, what I have, I've been given by God. And so if I'm going to accept God's blessings, I cannot get upset when some of my disciples begin to leave and begin to follow Jesus. And he goes on in verse 28 and he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. John has an understanding of his role, his mission, and the mission that God gave to him, and it was not to be the Christ. He says, but I have been sent before him who has the bride, is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now notice this. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What's the joy? What's he so excited about? Here that this work you've started, you've grown, and now it's beginning to decline. And how can you be happy about that? He goes on to make this statement, verse 30. He says, he, referring to Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And that would include John. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He must increase, and I must decrease. What was John doing? He was exalting the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus must be exalted. He must be lifted up. You imagine for John, this had to be a difficult thing. Or for most human beings, it would be. Because of why? A little five-letter word called pride. John shows ultimate humility here in choosing to exalt Jesus Christ above himself. This morning, I want to think about this in this context within the church itself, and how that in the church, we must exalt Jesus Christ above all and above all things. He must be first. That includes in our lives and in the work and the mission of the church. And I want to explore a couple of things here from this text that that we need to think about, are we glorifying Jesus as he should be glorified? Are we lifting him up as we should? Number one, we notice that all the glory belongs to him. John says in verse 30 and 31, he must increase because he is from above and therefore is above all. There's an interesting context we were looking at this past Thursday in our Bible class in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, you have Peter and the apostles. Peter and John specifically had been brought before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 because they had done this miracle in chapter 3. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin and they're told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they're harshly warned. Of course, they don't do that. They continue to speak out. They continue to go back to the temple. And they continue to, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, the text tells us they continue to perform miraculous activities. They're continuing to heal and to do the things that they're gifted with by the Holy Spirit. The text tells us that through their hands, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Now, for the Jewish leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're not happy about that. But now the general public is taken up with this. It's exciting. It's something new. And then some of them are beginning to believe the message. And so they begin to amass a following. People are so taken up with this that as they're preaching on Solomon's porch in verse 12, the text goes on to tell us that the people were esteeming them highly, verse 13. Believers, verse 14, were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. So you've got a real movement going on. And so in verse 15, they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, in that, do you hear a danger? Is there anything that rings in your head that could be dangerous for Peter and the church? Notice what the people are doing. They're coming out into the streets, and because they've seen them heal people, they have sick people in their families that they care about, and they're just hopeful that maybe I can't talk to Peter, maybe Peter can't touch me, but maybe the shadow of Peter might fall on me, that my person that I love, my family member, my friend, may be healed. And so the name of Peter is beginning to be esteemed more and more. Now, it'd be very easy for Peter at this point to get caught up in that, right? It'd be real easy for Peter to get taken up in all the hoopla over his presence. I mean, can you imagine that the temptation there, that people are coming out and they're just hoping the shadow falls on them? I don't cast a very big shadow. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? It's very akin to Jesus, isn't it? Remember the woman who bled for 12 years? She just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. These people are just wanting to touch the shadow of Peter. It'd be so easy for Peter to get taken up in that, for the other apostles to get taken up in it. And Peter doesn't do that, thankfully. For his sake and for the work of the church, he's humble enough to know that this really isn't about Peter. This is about Jesus Christ. These people are not being healed because of some mighty power of Peter. They're being healed by the Holy Spirit of God. And he'll go on later to tell the Sanhedrin again that it's not by our power, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we can do things in the church and we can get a lot of credit for it. And sometimes it can cause us real problems in our own personal life and in the life of the church. The church is bigger than any one of us. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church is here because of Jesus Christ. He blesses us with opportunities to be involved, to be active. But it's not about us, and we can never lose sight of that. You notice the attitude of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are doing these miraculous activities. They're doing things that men just can't do, and some of the people who are watching get caught up into it, and they begin calling Paul and Barnabas gods, and they say that Paul is Zeus, Barnabas they start to call Zeus, and Paul Hermes, which are Greek mythological gods, idols of that day. And they want to place Paul and Barnabas up on this pedestal. Notice what Paul and Barnabas do in verse 14 of Acts 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." Paul and Barnabas are terrified. They're terrified at what these people are doing to them. They don't want any part of it. Paul, a great man of God, isn't he? He did a lot for the church. But Paul knew that he was not the church. Paul understood who the glory must go to and that he must exalt Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, who is able to do that? Us. It is the power of God working through us. According to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Whenever we're involving ourselves in a work or a ministry, where do we begin and end? It should begin by praising Jesus, and it should end in praising Jesus. When we talk about things the church has done, we should not talk about it as though, look at this great work we did. Look at the great things that happened here. We talk about Bible bowls of the past, and that was a great work of the church. But that was done because of Christ. And he deserves the praise for that, not us. When people are converted to Jesus Christ, he deserves the praise for that, not us. When the Word of God is preached, it doesn't belong to the preacher. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He deserves to be praised. His name must be lifted up. In Revelation chapter 5, they cry out in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. And they go on later in that same context in verse 13. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Those elders, those 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 are crying out, praise unto Jesus Christ. Whatever great work is done by the glory of Jesus. And so all glory belongs to him, not to us. Number two, all must be done in his name. You notice in John 3 and verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All that we do, all that we preach and proclaim is by the name of Jesus Christ, or at least it should be. Daniel prophesied about this a long time ago in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel the prophet says in verse 13, or prophesies, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus testifies that all authority has been given to me. And thereby all things must be done by his authority. And he goes on to proclaim in verse 19 to his disciples, go therefore. Whenever you see the term therefore, it means based on what I've already told you, this is what you do. Because I have all authority, because it belongs to me, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says about Jesus in Colossians 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. End of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. Not Peter, not one of the other apostles, not any man. Jesus Christ is the head to the church. And therefore, he ends that verse 18 by saying, he may have the preeminence. Where? In the church. The church is his. He bought it. He owns it. In Philippians 2, verses 9 and following, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, Paul reminds us that he has been highly exalted or lifted up and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, some argue that Jesus is only Lord of those in the church, that he is only God to those in the church. And if you're outside the church, you're outside of his law and his will. Paul makes it quite clear that every human being who walks on this face this earth, or who has ever walked in the face of this earth, is under the subjection and authority of Jesus Christ. He is above every name. and that each and every one of us will bow before him. He goes, Paul said to the Colossian brethren in Colossians 3:17, that whatever we do in word or deed must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The church wears the name of Jesus. We go by the name of the Church of Christ. Why? Because we're showing that the church belongs to him, not to no other. I know there are those in the world who wear different names, who have different names on their signs, who have different creeds. But the Bible is quite clear that the church is owned by one individual, not by any other man. And it should wear his name and his alone. You know, the church in Corinth, sometimes we say that the Bible doesn't speak about denominationalism. That's not really true. The Bible does speak about denominationalism. Go to the Corinthian letter. This is denominationalism. Paul begins his letter in chapter 1 by talking about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." Now, man, when you're pleading with someone, you're not making a request. You're not asking. You are begging. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." What's he pleading about? What's he so upset about? "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you." Now that's denominationalism. Division is denominationalism. The Bible speaks about it. He says, and it speaks about it in the negative. It says, "There be no divisions among you." The church should always be united, never divided. The church is one. And it's one based upon speaking the same thing. What leads to division? When we begin speaking different things, teaching different things. "And that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together." Now notice this, "in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those who of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And what were those? "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" That's denominationalism. You got the church of Paul, you got the church of Apollos, and you got the church of Peter, and then you got the church of Christ. I'm just glad there were some there saying, "I am of Christ." They were breaking themselves up into groups. Paul says, "I plead with you, brethren, there be no divisions among you. You all are one in Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? I'm not your Savior." And Paul go on later and say, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you." Why? He didn't want to be the thing they divided over. He goes on in chapter 3. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe." We are just servants of God. "As the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives increase." When he says there, "So then neither is he who plants or waters anything," he's talking about himself and Apollos. He says, I'm nothing. Don't divide yourselves on my name. Do not form a church of Paul. Neither is Apollos. But it is God who gives the increase. And he goes on in verse 11 of that same chapter, and he concludes it this way. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Who do we build our work on? Jesus Christ or one of us? This is not the church of Sanford, of you fill in the blank, of any member here or any member that's ever lived here. None of us own this group of believers. We are owned by Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 16, and I put the whole context, but I want to notice verse 18. Talking about the confession of Peter, he says, on this rock I will build my church. He doesn't say, I will build the church or I will build a church. He says, I will build my church. Who owns it? He does. It is his. It doesn't belong to us. Paul to the Ephesians says Christ is the head of the church, verse 23 of Ephesians 5. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, verse 24, the church is subject to Christ. All must be done in his name and no other. And then finally and quickly we'll conclude. That means that all are saved through his name. Back in John chapter 3 and verse 36, John declares, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Salvation is dependent on our faith in Jesus Christ and on the faith we place in him. Later in the Gospel of John, John records the words of Jesus in 14 verse 6, and he says, declaring about himself, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the guys yesterday pointed this out in one of the lectures, and I thought this is a really good point. You notice Jesus doesn't say here, I am the guide. I am the leader. I am the teacher. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the way. Why does he say it that way? Because it is only through him. Not that he will show you the way. I am the way. I am the door. You can't get to God any other way except through Jesus. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians in his discussion about division in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, now, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech, but I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What was the message of Paul? It was the same as any gospel preacher. It is Jesus Christ. It is the same message in Acts 8 that Philip taught to the Ethiopian eunuch. He started that scripture and taught to him Jesus Christ. There aren't a lot of ways to get to heaven. There really is. And I know that's a popular doctrine of the world. Find your way, you know. However you get there, as long as you get there, the truth is there isn't a bunch of ways. There's one way. Peter declares this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. In referring to Christ, he says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. I'm worried at the day of judgment there are going to be a lot of disappointed people. People who failed to read the Bible, to believe it, to obey it, to respond in faith. There'll be a lot of people on that day who get a rude awakening. Whom God will say, I told you plainly. I couldn't have been any more plain about it. It is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter declares, when they ask in verse 37, what must we do? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. How? For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This morning, I'll close by asking this question. Who in your life receives glory? When you think about all the blessings of your life, all the things God has done for you, who do you pay glory to? Too often, we take that glory on ourselves and we say, look at what I've done, look at what I've accumulated. And we fail to see the truth. It's given by the grace of God, all that we have. Do we praise Christ enough? Have we truly exalted Him the way John did? John said, He must increase, I must decrease. In your life as you live right now, who's increasing? You or Jesus Christ? Are you becoming more like you want to be? Or are you becoming more like He is? This morning, do you need to respond to the gospel call? Do you need to do some repenting? We're here to help. Whatever need you may have. If you need to obey the gospel and be immersed into Christ, we're here to help you do that. If you're a child of God who is becoming more like the world than you are Jesus Christ, we're here to help you with that too. Begin that road of repentance this morning. Whatever you need, please come as together we stand and sing.